And no, he's not lost somewhere on the road. He's not on his way here. He hasn't let us down. But he's actually on vacation. And he did ask me to preach for him this week. So I'm here to bring to you the bread of life. And why don't we just have a word of prayer as we come before the Lord to hear His word. Lord God in heaven, we pray for Your blessing upon this sermon, upon this Your word. We pray, O Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts, that it would change us, that we would walk out of here changed people. We pray, O Lord, that You would be lifted up, and we pray, O Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would visit here and live amongst us, and that You would be glorified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 14 years ago, 14 years and 2 days ago, events occurred in this nation which many of us will never forget. Recently, I visited the empty Sky Memorial across the harbor from New York City. It's a memorial to the 749 citizens of New Jersey that died in the attacks on our nation on September 11. Attacks on the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. The memorial has this inscription on it. It says, "Let this memorial reflect the legacies of those whose lives were lost, that their unfulfilled dreams and hopes may result in a better future for society. Their unique qualities and characteristics enriched our lives immeasurably, and through this memorial, their stories shall live on." September 11, 2001, I think we would all say, was a national tragedy. And the almost 2,977 lives that were lost is a scar that will remain with our nation for a long time. Perhaps you even were alive during that time. You may even remember the events that as they unfolded that day. Daniel 1, which is the passage that we'll be studying this morning, opens upon another national tragedy. Jerusalem had been attacked as part of the Babylonian expansionist policy. The invasion recorded in the first verse of Daniel is the first of three, which result in the eventual destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the exile for all but the poorest of its inhabitants. The royal city of the kingdom of Israel, where David was promised that he would have a descendant to reign upon his throne forever, was about to be swallowed up by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon the Great. Humanly speaking, this was a time when God's glory was discounted. His people were not a testimony to His great name. And in the midst of this national crisis of Israel, we are given the account of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who will help us to see that God is sovereign and provides for His people even amidst the national and personal tragedy. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. It's found on page 1369 in your Bible, page 1369, and let's read this, Daniel chapter 1. I'll give you a minute to find it, page 1369. By the way, as we go into this morning, Daniel was probably about 14 years old when the events of this chapter begin. So just a little bit of a background for you, for some of those who may be around 14 years old and plus or minus. Daniel was probably your age when this story begins. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. He carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and in the treasure house and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." And so he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate from the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And I just suggest that you keep your Bible open to this passage as we study this, and as we continue our study of this scripture. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over nations. We have it here in the first verse of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. He besieges Jerusalem. There's a conflict that begins to occur. This conflict is between Babylon and Jerusalem. All of history has been a conflict between good and evil, angels and demons, God and Satan, the city of God and the city of man, Jerusalem and Babylon. And this conflict started out in the book of Genesis, if you recall, between Adam and Eve and Satan and God. It continued on at the Tower of Babel, Shinar. Shinar is actually, if you look at some of the older translations of this, is actually translated as Babylon. But Shinar, where the Tower of Babel stood, and the people rebelled against God, this is captured well, I think, by Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He writes about the city of destruction, about Vanity Fair. There's this enmity between the people of God and the city of God and the city of man. Augustine also captures this in his work, which is very well known, The City of God, and he talks about the city of God. Scripture speaks in Revelation 12. And I'll just read this from Revelation 12, 4 and 5. "And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God in his throne. The war between the dragon and the offspring of God. Revelation 21, 2 says this, I saw the holy city. And what is that holy city? The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We also see the city of Babylon here in Revelation as well, in Revelation 17 and 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. From the beginning of time, there has been conflict between the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, and the city of man, or the city of Babylon. And this continues on here in the book of Daniel, in the first chapter, as we see this conflict between Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar. In this conflict, I'd like you to know that God is sovereign. This is a national tragedy, as we know, that Jerusalem gets taken over. But note in verse 2, how does it put it? How does Daniel put it in verse 2? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands. The Lord delivered the city of Jerusalem into the hands of the king of Babylon. It was the Lord's doing. Nebuchadnezzar thought maybe it was his doing, his great army, his great strength. But the Lord was involved in the defeat of his people and the overthrow of his own city. And not only that, but if you continue in verse 2, the placement of what? The articles from the temple into the temple of the God of Babylon. God even was involved in this disrespect of him. What was the purpose of God in this? Why would God allow his people, his king, his city to be destroyed, to be invaded, his name to be disrespected? Why would God allow that to happen? What was the purpose of God in these events? That's really the question that we ask ourselves this morning. Is God sovereign? Is God in the events of this world? I would say just a couple things from Scripture. The book of Isaiah foretells that this is going to happen, right? Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. The time will come when everything in your palace, and this is Isaiah speaking before the invasion of Babylon, everything in your palace, he's speaking to Hezekiah, and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your own descendants of your own flesh and blood who will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It doesn't say here that Daniel was a eunuch, although it's certainly possible that he could have been. The text really doesn't say it. But we do know that some of the royalty, according to Isaiah, were going to be carried away into the palace of Babylon. They were going to be taken away. Why? Chronicles tells us that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was an evil king. Jehoiakim was, if you recall from the book of Jeremiah, he was the king who cut the scroll of Jeremiah and threw it in the fire, right? Jeremiah had wrote out this scroll, and Jehoiakim cut piece after piece off of it and threw it in the fire. Jehoiakim was certainly an evil king, and certainly I think if we were to go further back into the book of Deuteronomy, the covenant that God makes with Moses. He says a couple things here in the covenant that he makes with Moses, that the Lord your God Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord your God sends against you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28. And they will lay siege to the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. And then in verse 58, if you do not carefully obey all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere the glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God, this is going to happen to you. So we know from the scripture that this was an event that was foretold. It was foretold because the people of God were disobedient to him. In some ways, we could say, okay, this was really God's judgment upon him. God always keeps his promises. Those promises may be promises of judgment sometimes, and he certainly keeps these promises, even though they were promises of judgment. I would also say, though, that this event that happens to Daniel, where Daniel was taken off into the land of Babylon, was the ultimate purpose was to show God's mercy. Babylon was to be the scene of Daniel's lifelong service in the kingdom of God, where he would demonstrate what it means to what? As we read earlier, sing the songs, the Lord's song, while in a foreign land. Daniel knew, first of all, that he was in a foreign land. He wasn't in Jerusalem. There was a difference between Jerusalem and Babylon. He was not confused about that. Secondly, he knew that the Lord's hand was there, that in spite of all this trouble, in spite of all the issues, in spite of everything that Israel had done to deserve it, that the Lord's hand was there in it. The Lord was in control of this situation, and the Lord was going to show his mercy. There's nothing accidental, incidental, or coincidental about this, right? If you... I used to enjoy watching, I can tell my age here, you probably, some of you younger folks may have never even heard of Columbo, right? Columbo was the great detective on TV. And what did he say? What was one of the things he said? I don't believe in coincidences, right? I don't believe in coincidences. There are no coincidences in God's way of doing things. He orders things as he sees fit. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into God's hand. The Lord gave the vessels of Babylon into God's hand. And this is the first of three times in this passage where the Lord, we're told specifically that the Lord takes action. Okay, so that's fine. We know that God is in control of big events. You know, he's in control of you know, his judgment here upon the people. He's using this to show his grace. But what about us? Is he close to us? Is he involved with our everyday lives? Or is he just out there somewhere? Is he sovereign? But as theologians might put it, is he imminent? Is he near? Is he involved with the everyday workings of our lives? So we can ask ourselves that question too, and I think we're given an answer here from the book of Daniel. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar's plan. What was Nebuchadnezzar's plan? Nebuchadnezzar, he was a great king, and if you were to read secular history, you would certainly learn a lot. You could learn a lot from secular history about Nebuchadnezzar, his plan was what? First of all, to show that he was supreme. By one, taking the articles from God, from Israel's God, and placing them in the temple of his God. He's taking the articles from Israel's temple and putting them in the temple of his God. We saw this happen once before, right? In the book of Samuel, when the Philistines take the Ark of the Lord and put it in the temple of their God. And, there was a great calamity that fell upon the Philistines because of that. But what was the reason for that? It was because they wanted to show that their God was supreme, that their God was in control. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar very much felt that by taking the articles from the temple of God and putting them in his God. The other thing, though, that I think we need to look at, it was that he wanted to show that Babylonian culture, Babylonian people, were supreme over the people of God. That their culture and their people were supreme over the people of God. He wanted to take the people of God, Daniel and his friends, and turn them into Babylonians. We see this in several ways. First, he takes the very best. What is it? It talks about Daniel being a man without a physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. These were the best of the best. He didn't take the low-down people. These were the people that were scoring, what is it, the top score in your SATs. You can get 1,600. I don't know. It might be more than that now. They score them differently. Okay, these were the people that got perfect scores on their SATs. But not only that, they were people of great physical prowess, right? They were not just smart, but they were strong, they were handsome, they were the best of the best. And Nebuchadnezzar takes them and he takes them to serve in his palace. He isolates them. He takes them to Babylon. He takes them out of the place where they are. They're separated from the public worship of God. Where did the public worship of God happen? It happened in Jerusalem. He takes them away from Jerusalem. He takes them away from the teaching of the Word of God. Again, where did that happen? That happened in Jerusalem. He isolates them from that. He takes them away from the fellowship of the people of God, right? They're not gathering with God's people on a daily basis. They're isolated from that. They're separated from the daily illustration of what it meant to be a citizen of Jerusalem. They are isolated. He isolates them from all those influences. Now, for those of you who are younger, think back to that time when you were, or maybe if you're older, think back to that time when you were about 14 years of age. You're still, many things can take a great impression upon you, but these young men were taken away. He takes them away, he isolates them, and he indoctrinates them. What are they taught? The language and literature. And I think we have to be careful here. What does the scripture say? It says of the Babylonians, but if you read down in the footnote of this verse, you would say it's the language, the literature of the Chaldeans. The language and arts of the Chaldeans in the ancient world were synonymous with divination, with the magic arts. Divination was a practice in which you take premonitions and associate them with certain signs, like symptoms of an illness, or the shape of a liver, the unusual births, if you have like twin lambs that are born, or a two-headed lamb, or something like that, and the flight pattern of birds, or stars, or dreams. Daniel can interpret dreams, but they're taught how to do this, and diviners use the reference books to tease out the significance of this. The language of the Chaldeans. He taught them in the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world. He indoctrinates them. Fourthly, the next thing he does is he seduces them. Nebuchadnezzar seduces the people of God to compromise. The king assigned what? A daily amount of food from the king's table. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but simply to say right now that he was seducing them to compromise something. And then lastly, what does he do? He changes their names. Now, what's significant about a name? What's significant about the names of Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael? Well, Daniel, what was Daniel's name? Daniel's name was, what his name meant was, God is my judge. And he becomes Belteshazzar. What does Belteshazzar mean? May God protect his life, or Lady Goddess protect the king. All right. Azariah, Yah, or God is my help, becomes Abednego, or servant of Nabu. Now, if you are into Star Wars, isn't there something, I think there's something in one of the Star Wars about Naboo, right? Well, Naboo was a god of the Babylonians. Hananiah, Yah has been gracious, or God has been gracious, and he turns his name into Shadrach, the name of Babylonian deity. Mishael, who is what God is? He turns his name into Meshach, or Marduk, a Babylonian deity. So what's the significance of this? He's changing their names. He's actually, in, I think, maybe one further fact that's maybe overlooked here, and it's not mentioned specifically in the text, but we do know that the Akkadian name, Nebuchadnezzar, means, O God, Nabu, preserve and defend my firstborn son. Nabu was the son of Marduk, the Babylonian deity of wisdom. So in his inscription, in his changing his names, he's really changing his names to his own name, right? He's saying that you're going to serve me. You're not going to serve God. You're not going to serve the God of Israel. You're going to serve me, and I'm God. I am God. I am the favor, the favorite of God, and you're going to serve me. God, Nebuchadnezzar had this great plan, I think that if we look at his plan, we would say that it's probably no different than the plan that the adversary uses today, right? Doesn't the adversary want to take the very best of our Christian young people, the very best students? Oftentimes, and I've seen this happen numerous times, they go away to college, they go away to a place like Penn or Harvard or Yale or some very good university. They're indoctrinated with the world's wisdom. They're seduced to compromise with the taste of the high life, and they change their identity from being Christian to being something other than Christian. Or perhaps it's not college. Perhaps it's just going away. You want to get away, so you isolate yourself from the Lord's people. And as you get away, you begin to serve the God of Babylonia. You are indoctrinated with the world's wisdom. You are seduced to compromise by the world or change your identity. I think if we go back to this time in the history of Israel, we would see that the adversary's ways are much the same today. His strategy is much the same today. Just as Nebuchadnezzar sought to change the people of God into the people of Nebuchadnezzar, we are changed today. What's Daniel's response to this? Nebuchadnezzar has this plan. Does Daniel have a plan? Yeah, he does. What's Daniel's response? God shows his people that he is sovereign over all events, no matter how big or small. And Daniel begins in his response by resolving not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Resolving himself not to defile himself with the royal food and wine in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. I think we have to be careful in Scripture not to speculate beyond what the text says. But there's been a lot of speculation over these verses over the years. And, you may be familiar with some of it. So I'm just going to mention a couple of the speculations. I don't know that it really matters much in the end, because I think in the end God shows his sovereignty, and that's clear. What was defiling about the royal food and wine that Daniel was being offered? We could say that, one speculation is that Daniel is firm in his commitment to the dietary laws. If we look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we would see that the Jews, the Israelites, were not allowed to eat certain types of food. One of them being pig, right? Not allowed to eat bacon and that kind of thing, right? But then I think my question in response to that, and where I think, perhaps this speculation doesn't really cover all of it, is that why did he refrain from the wine then? It says food and wine. Why did he refrain from the wine? No one in the Old Testament was allowed to, they were allowed to drink wine. That was not unclean. The only people that were restricted from drinking wine in the Old Testament was the Nazarite who had taken a vow before God. I think, again, it's speculation beyond what Scripture really says, but that would be the question that I would have with regard to that. Another speculation is that the food could have been a food that had been offered to idols, food over which a pagan prayer of consecration of some sort had been made. And my question in response to that would be, would the vegetables have been separated from this? We see that Daniel wanted to eat vegetables. Would the vegetables have been separated from the other food, or would they have been offered to idols as well? Daniel does not avoid all the food of the palace. He just avoids certain foods. Another speculation with regard to why this food would be defiling to Daniel was political motivation. It was a rejection of the king of Babylon's overlordship. The king being the overlord, and Daniel didn't really want to obey him. Daniel and his three friends. But I think in response to that, we would say, well, did Daniel and his three friends, they didn't really make a public display of rejecting the king's food. They kind of did a little something on the side to get around the king's decree. I think the other thing here is that they didn't reject all of the king's food. They accepted the vegetables. Another speculation could be that and this is probably the one that I like the best, but I'm not going to disallow any of the other speculations, because I don't think any of them are really disallowed here in the text, in the scripture. Daniel perceived that the food in this allotment from the king was an effort to seduce him from the lifestyle, into the lifestyle of a Babylonian through the enjoyment of pleasures he had never before known. This was a subtle way that the king was seducing him into the good life, the high life. This is what was good. This is what was nice. I think these are things that maybe you've heard before in a sermon, I certainly wouldn't discount any of these speculations. I would just point out that they are speculations. They go beyond what Scripture says. For some reason, this food was defiling to Daniel. Daniel felt that this was against his conscience to partake of this food. So what does Daniel do? First of all, he resolves not to defile himself. Second of all, he asks the official for permission not to defile himself. So he goes to the official, who could have caused a lot of trouble for Daniel, for asking, Daniel's asking to go against something the king had decreed. And we know a few things about Nebuchadnezzar, that he wasn't a very kind person. He was someone who ruled with an iron scepter, and we're told here, and this is the second time that we're told this. The first time God gave King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and here we're told that God caused the official to be sympathetic to Daniel. This official was sympathetic, but even though he was sympathetic, he said, "I can't help you. I cannot help you because the king might have my head. I'm sympathetic to your cause, but I'm not willing to die for your cause. Okay, that's your cause. You keep it over there, and I'll do my thing here." And Daniel, he gets even though from a sympathetic official, he kind of gets the no from him. But does that stop Daniel? I mean, Daniel's just asked the guy that's in charge of him, you know, the whole group of young men that are being indoctrinated, and he's just asked him, and the guy's told him no. That would probably stop me at that point. I'd probably give up, even though I had resolved not to defile myself. I probably would just go along with the program. But not Daniel. Daniel goes to who? The guard. And he asks the guard, who is in charge, who's in charge of giving them the food. And he goes to him and he says, how about this? Let's do a test. We'll eat just the water and vegetables for 10 days. And if we look better than the other men, then you just let us eat fruits and vegetables for the next 3 years. If we don't, then we'll go along with the program. Now, what's the point here? Why would God allow this to happen in this way? God had the power to show to the chief official that, you know, he had the power. Daniel found favor in the guy's eyes. Why couldn't he have just kind of let him happen there? I think regardless of the reasons Daniel and his friends had for refraining from the royal food, the end result is that the credit for their appearance is God's alone, right? They couldn't take credit for God's appearance. I mean, Daniel really had to have some faith. He had to have faith that, hey, I can look just as good eating vegetables and water as you can eating wine and meat. And the only way that that's going to happen is by the miraculous work of God. The normal way to look good and look healthy is to partake of the rich fare, to partake of the good food. The chief and his officials, the king, the chief and his official, are not even aware that Daniel and his friends aren't being fed the royal food and wine. They're not even aware of it. Like, Daniel's made this little side deal with the guard, right? They're not even aware that he's not being fed. They think that credit is due to them because of their good program, their good food, their superior royal food. But Daniel and his friends, they know the real reason. What? The real reason is that that God was with them. Now, the real reason was that God was making them look good. And they were the only ones that knew that. God had proved himself to them. They put their faith in the Lord, and God had proved himself to them. God calls us to be faithful. And Daniel was called to be faithful. God honors faithfulness. What's said here? We have a third time, a mention of God here, and God's work in the lives of Dan, in this situation. What are we told? Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind. They were faithful to the Lord. The Lord honored that. We're told in the last verse, verse 21, that Daniel remained until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus reigned 68 years after this event, long after King Nebuchadnezzar's bones and plans had turned to dust. And we're told here that Daniel continued until that time. God's plan prevails here. God sits enthroned in heaven and laughs at the plans of man. What does it say in Psalm 2? The one and sits enthroned in heaven laughs. And we see that here in the book of Daniel, that that Nebuchadnezzar sets himself against up against the Lord and against his anointed, and the one sitting enthroned in heaven laughs. Few people today remember that in 1814 there was a significant event that happened in our nation's history. The capital of the United States was burned with fire by the British troops. We say that we will never forget September 11, but I would speculate that if history is any indication, eventually our collective memory of those terrible events will fade away. It will be forgotten. Many years after the death of Daniel, we are told in Matthew 2, verse 1, that wise men from the east came to worship Jesus. Was it through Daniel's witness that they came to know the Savior? Was it because of Daniel's testimony to the people of Babylon that they came to know the Savior? Hundreds of years later, we still read the account of Daniel. Why? Because Daniel was obedient to the Lord. My question to you this morning, are you living as a citizen of Jerusalem? Are you singing the songs of Zion while in a foreign land? We live in a secular society. We live in a society where we are at war. How are you doing with that? Are you living as a citizen of the King? God's promise in bringing this these trials to Daniel and his three friends was to build them up in faith and to make them dependent upon his promises. We're told in Scripture that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God is with us, but he does call us to be faithful to him. He does call us to be his citizens and to live for the great King. Let's close in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we pray that in all things that we would bring honor and glory to your name, that you would be pleased in the way that we live, that we would live as citizens of the King, and that your name would be glorified. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.